Isaiah chapter 8, I'm going to read from verse 5 through verse 22. Isaiah 8, verse 5 through verse 22. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Last week we saw that the fear of the Lord is an essential foundational element for the child of God. Proverbs 1:7 speaks of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge. Later, the Proverbs speak of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. We talked about how this reference to it being a beginning is not just a reference to an elementary thing that you learn, a concept you learn, and then forget and move on to a different concept, but it is a foundational concept. It is foundational in the sense that everything else builds upon it. We talked about a person learning to read. And in order to read, you have to know your ABCs. When you've learned your ABCs, you don't forget them. Even when you're able to read really large vocabulary words, and when you're able to read hard subjects and digest the meaning of those subjects, you're still dependent upon the ABCs. In a like manner, the fear of the Lord is an elementary, it's a foundational truth. It becomes a truth through which we see everything else. And if we don't have this foundational element in place, then we view all of the rest of the world through the wrong lens. We have a poor starting place. And we're not really able to understand what's happening because we don't see it through this lens that God has given to us, the fear of the Lord. John Murray has written that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. That is, in the realm of godliness, that which animates godliness is the fear of God. It is the soul of godliness. Without the fear of the Lord, then, there can be no godliness. There can be no holiness, no piety. In Isaiah 8, which I've just read, there is an interesting passage about the fear of the Lord. Before we look at it closely, I want to give you a bit of context. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah with a vision of the Lord. He sees Him high and exalted. The train of God's robe fills the temple. Isaiah sees these winged creatures, seraphim, flying about with two wings. With two other wings, they cover their feet. And with two other wings, they cover their faces before this God as they cry out continually, "Holy, holy, holy." The whole earth is full of His glory. And seeing this vision, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And yet God does not ruin him. God does not kill him because of his sin, but God cleanses him of his sin. God redeems him. And then God calls him and sends him out. And as he sends him out, he sends him to Judah in Isaiah chapter 7. The very next chapter, Uzziah has just died, who was the king, Uzziah. And now his son Ahaz has ascended to the throne. In chapter 7, we find Ahaz terrified. He is the king of Judah now, and he is threatened with invasion by the northern 10 tribes of Israel and by Aram, which is also known as Syria. And so Isaiah comes with a message from God saying that God would allow these approaching armies to come, but he would not allow them to have victory. In fact, in verses 3 through 9, he tells us that the enemy armies will soon be crushed and defeated. They will not have victory. In verse 11, 10 and 11, God invites Ahaz to ask for a sign. This sign will be a display of power, God's power, that will validate Isaiah's message. You can imagine, young Ahaz, how do I know that God sent you, Isaiah? How do I know that this is a word from God? God invites him, ask me, prove me. Ask for a sign, I'll give it to you. But shockingly, Ahaz has such little regard for God's word. He refuses. I'll not ask for a sign. He despises God's word. And in his refusal, he robs God of the glory that would have been his by giving the sign and bringing it to pass. And so God gives a sign anyway in verses 13 through 16. And included in that sign is a promise. And the promise is a promise of the coming Messiah. A familiar verse. Verse 14 of chapter 7, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." Here's a promise of the coming Messiah. Emmanuel will come, God with us. Isaiah further prophesies that the kings of Israel and Aram will soon be dead. But a greater threat is on the way. In verses 17 through 25 of chapter 7 and on into chapter 8, he foretells of the coming Assyrians. And the Assyrians will be much worse than Israel or Aram. It's possible, it's likely, that Ahaz, the king of Judah, has reached out to Assyria for help. He doesn't want God's help, but he reaches out to Assyria for help against Aram and Israel. He's looking for an alliance. But in reaching out to Assyria, he awakens a giant and he alerts the giant. We're over here and we're helpless. And so Assyria is now a threat to deal with. And then in chapter 9, we again have a foretelling of the Messiah's coming in verses 1 through 7. We're told here of the birth of this Christ and of His reign, a reign of peace, of the Prince of Peace. And the power that's His and the glory that's His. It's a wonderful passage. And we're told in verse 7 of that passage that we know this will happen because it does not rely upon King Ahaz. It does not rely upon the people of Judah or the people of Israel. It does not even rely upon Isaiah. God says, this will happen. You know it will happen because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God's own energy, His own interest in this will make sure that it happens. He's not going to forget it. He's not going to become caught up with another idea, another plan. He's not going to grow weary and not be able to bring it to pass. His own zeal will see that it happens. And between these two predictions of the Messiah's coming, chapter 8 also foretells the coming punishment because of Judah's failure. Again, the Assyrians are on the way, as are the Arams and the Israelites. The Assyrians, though, are going to come, and where Aram and Israel will be unsuccessful, Assyria will come, and in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 8, it says that they'll come like a flood. They're going to break out of the borders of the rivers. They're going to reach up to the neck. And like a flood invades land and is pervasive and destroys what's in its path, is ruinous, so Assyria will be like a flood and will greatly affect everything around it. And yet, as awful as the coming of the Assyrians will be, God promises to reserve for Himself a remnant. There are within the borders of Judah, this religious land, people who do really love God. These people, this remnant of believers, will be set apart by three realities. The first of these realities is in verses 9 and 10. This remnant will be set apart by the presence of God. Look with me at these verses. Verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Now, who is Isaiah talking about? When he says, be broken, when he says, devise a plan, who's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the Assyrians. The Assyrians that he has just, in the previous verses, said will be successful. They're coming. They're coming like a flood. But while they come like a flood and they are initially successful, they carry the people away into captivity, God will eventually bring the people back. And the plans that the Assyrians have made will be thwarted. They will not carry them out to the degree that they planned to carry them out. And so here they are allowed to carry Judah away into captivity. This is a judgment from God. Still, the Assyrians are puppets in the hands of God. Later, God in chapter 10 will speak of Assyria as a rod that He uses to punish His wayward people. And when He's done with them, He is going to punish wicked Assyria, because Assyria doesn't look at itself and say, I'm a rod, I'm a puppet. The Assyrians are carrying out their wicked purposes. We want to dominate. We want to capture these people in their lands. And that's why they do it from their perspective. And so God will punish their wickedness. But here, in this passage, Isaiah says that ultimately the Assyrians' plans will be thwarted because God is with us. Verse 10. So Assyrians, you be shattered. Gird yourselves. Get ready for war, yet be shattered. Devise a plan. It will be thwarted. Why? God is with us. Now, in this statement, there's more being said than just the fact that God's for us, not for you. If you look back just a few verses to the end of verse 8, you find the name given, Emmanuel. The same name that was mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 14 as the Messiah is foretold. You will call His name, she will call His name, Emmanuel. Chapter 8, verse 8. Your land will be filled, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And so at the end of verse 10, when we're told that the Assyrians' plans will not stand, for God is with us, really what Isaiah says in verse 10 is the exact same thing he said in verse 8. Emmanuel, devise a plan. It will be thwarted. State a proposal. It will not stand. For Emmanuel, Christ. God has planned a Messiah, and your plans will not stand. There's no difference in the language, the Hebrew language that's translated here. Emmanuel. And so the hope for these people is Emmanuel, that God Himself is with the people, and that He's already planning to be with them in a way that they cannot imagine right now. He's coming near in the person of His Son. Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with us. And so Isaiah says to the Assyrians, you devise, you scheme, but you will be thwarted. God will preserve His remnant. How? Emmanuel. His people are set apart by this reality. Emmanuel, God is with us. What a difference it makes when God is with His people. There are so many ways we could look at this, so many references in Scripture you could go to illuminate or to illustrate this, but one that comes immediately to my mind is in Exodus 32 and 33, when Moses is on the mountain talking to God, and the people down below decide maybe Moses has died up there on that mountain. And they make for themselves a golden calf and give it God's name. Here's Yahweh that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And God is incensed at their idolatry, at their brazenness. Moses intercedes for the people. Please don't kill them. You brought them out of the land of Egypt. What will the people say? God brought them out of the land of Egypt to destroy them. God relents in His anger. But He tells Moses, I'm going to send you on to this land I promised, but I'm not going. I'm not going to go with this people. I'll send an angel before you. And in chapter 33 of Exodus, verses 15 and 16, Moses says to God, if Your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Please, don't send us without You. Verse 16, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in Your sight, I and Your people? Is it not by Your going with us, so that we, I and Your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Moses says, in effect, God, the very thing that distinguishes us from everybody else on this earth is that the living God is with us. And if You're not with us anymore, then there's nothing to distinguish us. God's people are distinguished by the presence of God with them. This is part of what Isaiah promises here about this remnant of people. God is with them. The next reality that I want us to look at is actually the third one. We're going to take these out of order. It is in verses 16 through 18. And here we see that this remnant will be set apart by the way they value the truth of God, the Word of God. It is something that they value. Isaiah wrote, in a day in which the truth was not valued. We've just seen. Ahaz is given the Word of God. Here's what God has said. He doesn't care. Makes no difference to him. Ask for a sign, Ahaz. You can know that this will come true. Nah, I don't think so. And so, we have here in verse 16, Isaiah saying, bind up the testimony, seal the law among My disciples. Bind it up to My disciples, those people who actually do care about My Word, who value My Word. They will be set apart as the people who have My Word. And then a judgment for the rest of the people. They will not have My Word. And so here is the remnant, a people who will listen to God, who hears what God has to say, who adjust their lives according to what God has to say. They will prize God's Word even while they wait, in verse 17, for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for Him. God's face presently hidden, His blessing presently removed. Aram's coming. Israel's coming. And behind them, Assyria is coming. They will feel the effects of this like everyone else in the land of Judah. And so even while they don't see God actively blessing them right now because of the war that's coming and the atrocities of war that will come, still they say, while we wait, we're eagerly waiting for His face, even while it's hidden from us. And so here are people treasuring God's Word and finding hope in God Himself. These two are to them inseparable. And so the testimony bound up. But I will wait for the Lord. Their willingness to wait for the Lord, their trust in His Word, made the remnant a prophetic presence in their generation. We see this in verse 18. Even as the majority of Israel ignored God, verse 19. The majority of the people are saying, consult the mediums, the spiritists, who whisper and mutter. And Isaiah says, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And so God's people, distinguished by God's Word, as a people who treasure God's Word and love God's Word and adjust their lives by God's Word, are so radically different than the world that they become a sermon in themselves. Who are these odd people who live in this odd way? It's the people who love God. It's the people who treasure His Word. Do you value God's Word? Do you find it precious to your soul? What's the evidence of that? Do you value God's Word even when it seems as though God has hidden His face from you? So things aren't as they could be. Maybe you've enjoyed a time of blessing and that time seems to have dried up. And you wonder, what happened? Do you still prize His Word? Do you still read it? Do you still live your life according to God's precepts? In Isaiah 66, speaking of His Word, a wonderful passage, verses 1 and 2. God says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Oh, may God make us a people who tremble at His word, who hear what He says and takes what He says seriously, prizing it and believing it above whatever anyone else has to say, because God has spoken. There's a third reality that separates and defines these people who are the remnant in Judah. We've seen that they are a people who enjoy God's presence. They are a people who treasure or value God's Word. But they are also a people who are set apart by the fear of God. Verses 11 through 15 speak of this. They are a people set apart by the fear of God. As Isaiah introduces this section, he says, thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power. Some translations have this or interpret it this way, translate it this way. The Lord spoke to me and placed His hand on me. You can almost imagine having something to say to someone that's serious. It's a heavy blow. It's something that you want to make sure they hear. And so you reach out and you put your hand on their shoulder and you maybe draw them a little bit closer. Make sure they're looking at you so that you can tell them what it is that you need to say to them. I have a 6 and a 7-year-old. And sometimes as I'm speaking to them, it's obvious they're not listening. They're distracted by something else. Maybe food's been placed on the table and I'm trying to tell them something, but they know it's time to eat and their attention is at the table, or they're ready to go outside, or there's a TV show they want to watch and they know that they're about to get to, but first I want to tell you this. But their attention is already directed toward what's coming. And sometimes I have to bring them up close to me. And I'll put my hand on their shoulder and I'll say, look at me. And they'll say, Dad, I am looking at you. I'm listening, Dad. I'm listening. No, look at me. I am. And they'll even turn their eyes toward me temporarily as their face is turned away. Like, no, look at me. I want your attention. And as I get their attention, then I tell them, here's what I want to tell you. Now you can go do that. It's as if God is saying something like that to Isaiah. Listen. Now, everything that God has said is important. It is wonderful, is it not, that we have the presence of God with us, that these people are distinguished by that. It's wonderful that these are a people who treasure God's word, and God gives them his word. Even as he binds it up from others, he binds it up to his disciples. But it's here that God, as it were, takes his hand and places it on their shoulder and says, listen, Isaiah, listen, I want you to hear this. These words come with such force, a force that Isaiah does not recognize in the previous passage or the next passage. They come with such force, he's impressed with them. Now, fix this scene in your mind before we see exactly what it is it said. Fix this scene again in your mind. War is coming. The people are completely unprepared for war. When the news came that the armies of Aram and Israel were moving towards the land of Judah for war, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 2 says that Ahaz, that his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. These folks are trembling in their boots. They are scared. They know they don't stand a chance against these armies. They expect to be annihilated. And that's when Isaiah shows up to say, wait, there's hope. It's when he comes and he tells them that the armies will not be successful. It's now that he offers a sign. But Ahaz and the majority of the people are not impressed with Isaiah's words. They're not impressed that God has anything to say about this. They feel no relief at the promise of God because they don't believe it. They only display scorn for God's word. And they look for help elsewhere, though God tells them not to. Ahaz doesn't care what God has to say. And now, Israel and Aram are coming for war. And the Assyrians are behind them coming. And it's in the context of all of this information that we find verses 11 through 15. Look again. All of Judah is afraid. All of Judah looking for help from anywhere except from God. And yet within Judah there is this remnant, people who truly love God. And what will they do? The armies of Israel, the armies of Aram will not distinguish them from the religious but unbelieving people of Judah. When the Assyrians come, they will carry away the believer along with the unbeliever. As siege works are placed around cities, if there's hunger in the city, the believer will suffer hunger along with the unbeliever. Drought, shortage of water because of the siege, famine, sickness because of the siege, they will all experience it. The believer and the unbeliever will experience all the misery and heartache, the suffering and loss that would come with war and siege and defeat and captivity. But the response of the one who believes God was to be very different from the response of the one who did not believe God. And this would be the very thing that sets them apart. This would be one of the things that distinguishes this remnant of people. Verse 11, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. There is in this passage a warning, a remedy, and an encouragement. First, the warning in verse 12. When they say it's a conspiracy, you don't say it's a conspiracy. In regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, don't you say it. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. What's the warning? Basically, it's this. You're not to look at what is happening in the world around you through the same lens that the world looks through. The world looks at what's going on around us. It interprets events without the proper lens. It does not interpret it through the fear of the Lord. And so they don't have this starting place for knowledge or wisdom. You don't start there, though. You start at the appropriate place. The world around the believers looks at what's going on and they cry, conspiracy! And not just that, they feel dread. Remember chapter 7, verse 2, they're shaking like trees. They're trembling. You can imagine the scene as word comes that these nations have aligned against small Judah for war. It's the talk of the town. If you go out on the street and you meet someone, see a friend, what are they going to talk about? Have you heard? Have you heard? They've reached this place by now. They'll be here by this date. This is going to happen. We know this is happening. It's all anyone wants to talk about. Imagine if they had a 24-hour news cycle. Imagine if they had social media platforms. And as they talk, as the rumors spread, fear breeds fear and feeds on the fear of others. As the people talk, they become more and more afraid. It's amazing how a little bit of fear can infect the people. Do you remember the spies sent out to the promised land before they were set to enter? But they sent out 12 spies to search it out and to look, to spy it out. Those 12 men returned and they talked of how it was what God said it was. A land flowing with milk and honey. It is a rich land. It's a good land. But 10 of those 12 said, we can't take it. It's a land filled with giants. We can't do it. We're not strong enough. We're not big enough. We're not powerful enough. Only 2 of the men said, but wait, we have God on our side. We can do it. God has said to go and take it. But the fear of those 10 infected the multitude of Israel and turned their hearts against the Lord so that they refused to enter the land, even though God had shown them miracle after miracle leading up to this, and even though God had promised to fight for them. Fear infects a people. And fear breeds more fear. What might have been a reasonable fear in the light of the approaching armies has turned into irrational fear. And the greatest evidence that their fear was irrational is that it has become a fear that does not take God into account. Judah as a nation has this in common throughout the land. This is a commonality. Their fear does not take them to God. It turns them from God. And all of their thinking is without reference to God. And so the warning comes to the people of God. You do not look at this like the world looks at it. Don't define it like they define it. You don't respond as the world responds. Don't buy into their hype. When they say it's a conspiracy, you don't buy into it. You don't say it's a conspiracy. There are various interpretations as to exactly what the alleged conspiracy might have been. Some believe it refers to the political alliance of Israel and Aram. They've joined together. They've joined forces to come and attack us. Others believe it has reference to King Ahaz of Judah trying to make an alliance with the Assyrians or the Egyptians or someone else for protection. It's a conspiracy. They're trying to form up this alliance. Still others believe it is the response of the nation of the believers. That is, that the unbelievers look at the believers who say, trust God. And the unbelievers say, it's a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy of treason. They're calling us away from a rational response to trust God. Whichever it is clear that this was the predominant view of the people. But Isaiah and those who loved God were not to respond in the same way, with this irrational kind of thinking. So don't buy into their hype, but also don't buy into their fear. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Now listen, is Isaiah telling the believers in Judah, look, just pretend there is no war. Pretend they're not coming. Just act like it's not happening. Is he saying, make no preparation for it? Act like it doesn't even exist? Of course not. Isaiah's not saying that. They would be foolish people not to make preparation. He's told them. Aram's coming, Israel's coming, and the Assyrians are coming. Yeah, make preparation. But what Isaiah is saying is this. Don't you dare overlook God. Don't you have an emotional response to all that's going on around you that does not take God into account. Don't live emotionally as though God does not exist. Listen, how often have you, in the grip of fear, look for help in ways that you should not have looked, in places that you should not have looked? There are legitimate avenues to look for help, but all of those avenues are only legitimate if we look at them as a good provision of a good God. And if we look to them without reference to God, they become bad sources. Don't overlook God. Don't forget that you have a king. And that he is still in control. That's the warning. In verse 13, we have a remedy. It's one thing to hear the warning. It's another to heed it. How do you not fear? Easy words to say, isn't it? Don't you fear what they fear? But Isaiah, the armies are coming. There will be a siege. There's war. Don't you fear what they fear? How, Isaiah? Verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. What a contrast. On one hand, you have the nation that is gripped with fear and anxiety, and kind of paralyzed in their fear, looking to the wrong sources of help in their fear. On the other hand, you have the believer who in the exact same circumstances looks to God and trusts God because the believer fears God. Isaiah had seen the Lord in chapter 6. He had gotten a view of His holiness. How How can he possibly now view these events without an awareness of that holy God? And to the believers in the nation and to us, he calls us to the same thing. Look at God and see him as holy. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, as set apart, as sanctified. It is exactly this passage that Peter would later quote from in 1 Peter chapter 3. In a day of persecution for believers there, as they dealt with what was going on around them, Peter writes in verse 14 and says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Peter, it's persecution. How can we not be intimidated? How can we not be troubled? Verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Peter interprets Isaiah as referring to Jesus. Isaiah is telling the people, here's how not to be gripped with an unholy fear. How, Isaiah? Look to Jesus. You've just heard God's promise, a coming Messiah. Look to him. God with us. Keep your eyes set on him. What a God. And so he tells him to sanctify the Lord of hosts, regard him as holy, or in Peter's words, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In this context, with what appears to be the world crashing down around you, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts is to regard him as possessing all power in heaven and in earth. It's to believe him when he says that he is exercising all of it for your good, believer. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Paul says, nothing. If God is for us, what can be against you? Has he not given his son? Here is the antidote to distressing fears. Why fritter around and fret? Why be anxious? Christ Jesus is Lord. And better than that, Christ Jesus is my Lord. And because he is, Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3 and says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." What a wonderful truth. What a practical truth. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. You're united with him. Set your mind on those things and see everything else in reference to that. Look to Jesus, but don't just look. He doesn't stop with sanctifying him or regarding him as holy. But because you regard him as holy, he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Last week, we looked at the fear of God. I mentioned then that there are over 150 references to the fear of God in Scripture. We saw that this is a key teaching in the Bible, one that we should be familiar with. We saw that in reference to God, there are basically two categories of thinking about fear, the fear of God. There is a servile kind of fear, and there's a filial kind of fear. We looked at Exodus 20:20, and we see, I think, hints of both of those in that passage. There Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." So don't be afraid in a certain kind of way. And we saw that the people were responding to the scene at Mount Sinai, the rumbling of thunder and lightning and the trumpet blasting and smoke rising. And God had warned them, don't come near to the mountain. They're terrified. And Moses says to them, not that kind of fear, but this kind of fear, this filial fear that will keep you from sin. We endeavored last week to define these two types of fear, this servile fear and this filial fear. And I said then that the servile fear is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor. Or it is the kind of fear that looks to a malicious master who's mean and corrupt. Or it's the fear that a guilty soul feels condemned before a just God. But the other kind of fear, filial fear, the word filial is a word that means son. It's the kind of fear that a child might feel towards a parent that the child loves. It's not the fear of dread. It's not the fear of torture. I want to run away from this parent. It's the fear of reverence. It's the fear that doesn't want to displease that parent because the child loves that parent. We saw last week that God evokes both of those kinds of fear. Again, if you still are condemned in your sin because you have not come to Jesus Christ, you should feel a servile kind of fear because the wrath of God is set against you. But if God has brought you to Himself in Jesus Christ so that you are reconciled to Him, there's no room any longer for this servile kind of fear. Because Jesus has become a propitiation for you. He has taken the wrath of God for your sin. He has become a curse for you that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. And the Father now sees you in Jesus Christ as beloved, loved of God. And not just now a friend of God, that, but more. As a son or a daughter, adopted into the very family of God. So this servile fear is removed in the believer, and it is replaced with filial fear. Now, this filial fear is actually one of the blessings of the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 38, I'm going to read down to verse 41. There, God describes the new covenant in these terms. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land and with all my heart, with all my soul. Now, twice in this passage, God speaks of putting the fear of Him in His people so that they won't turn away from Him. Putting the fear of them that He might do them good. He doesn't speak of putting the fear of God in Him in a sense of, yeah, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to put the fear of God in you and you're going to know. But He says that I might do them good. I'm doing something good in doing this. I'm giving them my fear so that they don't turn away from me. So they don't turn to sin. So that they're not ruled by servile fear any longer. To know God is to know the fear of God. Now, we experience it, we know it in different measures. It is something to be cultivated. Lord willing, we'll talk about that at another date. It is something to be cultivated, but to be devoid, to have no sense whatsoever of the filial fear of God is to be devoid of salvation. I don't see how, reading Jeremiah 32, you can be in the new covenant and not have something of this fear of God? But again, we don't always live in light of that fear. And that's part of the problem in Isaiah's day, and part of the warning and part of the remedy. Here's what you need to do. Make sure you fear God. Not in the servile way, in the filial way. Make sure He is your dread, that in comparison, the things you're dreading out in the world, they're not as fearful as God because you know Him. They look small in comparison to God. Now, how does this help? If you live in the grip of the fear of people or circumstances so that you are paralyzed by those things, so that you make bad decisions, so that you don't look to God, then again, you are living without reference to God. Just like Ahaz, who hears Isaiah come and say, here's what God has said about this. And Ahaz says, in essence, who cares? Even if you would say, but I prize this word, and yet you continue to live in fear of the world or what's going on around you, but not the fear of God, you are, much like Ahaz, saying, I don't care what God's word has said because this is happening. This is going on. You're paralyzed by the wrong fear. You're in dread of the wrong thing. When you give way to that kind of fear, the fear of creature, the fear of circumstance, then you rob God of holiness because you're not sanctifying Him. You're not viewing Him as holy. You're not setting Him apart. You're not treating the Lord of hosts as holy because you're dreading something else more than you dread Him. You're living as if He is not sovereign. You're living as if He has no plan. You're living as if He does not providentially rule over this entire creation. You're living as if He does not care about you. You're living in the grip of a fear that leads you away from God, that denies the existence of God, that denies the power of God, that denies the love of God. Don't rob God of that glory. You should live in the grip of fear, the fear of Him. Let Him be your dread. Fear Him so that you're afraid to move away from Him. Not because He's so mean, but because He's so good. I don't want to get away from Him. I want His smile. I want His nearness. His nearness is my good. Now, as Isaiah says this to us, again, he identifies the one whom you should regard as holy and as fearful as the Lord of hosts. You might still be tempted to ask, yeah, but the situation's so big, it's so dreadful. You don't know what I'm going through. It's okay. Isaiah says, listen, it's the Lord of hosts whom you're to regard as holy. That is the Lord of armies, the Lord who commands armies. What armies? Well, really? All of them. All of them. It is the God who is almighty. In regarding the Lord of hosts as holy, you are recognizing His power. You're recognizing His sovereignty. He holds the governments of the world. Do you remember last week, Isaiah 40? In that passage, God spoke of the nations of the earth, and He said they're like the speck of dust on the scale. They're inconsequential. They don't change the weight of the scale. They're the small speck of dust on the scale. In another place, He says of them that they're like a drop from the bucket. You get a full bucket of water and you're trying to carry it and you slosh it a bit and a drop falls out. You don't go back and try to gather up that drop. You've got a bucket of water. God says the nations of the earth are like a drop from the bucket. He is the Lord of hosts. He rules armies. He rules nations. He rules economies. He rules viruses. He rules everything. Does that mean you should be unconcerned? Apathetic? Certainly not. Does that mean you should take no precautions? Well, no. But it does mean that you should not be paralyzed with fear. There's a king, and the king is on his throne. Because Peter identifies the Lord of hosts in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 as Jesus, we can also say that He is the God whom you should fear. Jesus, sanctify Him as Lord in your hearts. Regard Him as holy. And Peter ties it to this Isaiah passage that says, let Him be your dread. Does that mesh with your view of Jesus? Do you remember when Jesus told Peter to fish some more? Peter had been fishing all night. He's tired. He's been washing his nets. They're cleaning up, putting things away for the day before they go fishing again. And Jesus says, let out into the deep, let the nets down, prepare to catch some fish. And Jesus, Peter says, we've been fishing all night, Lord, but it's your word. I'll do as you say and let down the nets. And Luke 5, verse 6, the Bible says, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Seeing this, somehow Peter recognizes something of the glory of Jesus. He doesn't say, wow, you're powerful. Wow, you're amazing. You've got some amazing fishing abilities. No, he says, wow, he's holy and I'm sinful. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Peter's gripped with fear. And yet this fear doesn't make him run away from Jesus. Because verse 10 of Luke 5 says, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And I'm quoting the wrong verse. The next verse says that they followed Jesus. When Jesus left, they followed Him. So, gripped with fear? Yes. And yet, Jesus, we want to be with You. They followed Him. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples again get into a boat, and they're crossing to the other side of the sea there, and Jesus falls asleep. And while he's asleep, a storm comes, and the winds are howling, and the waves are billowous, and the boat is in danger of being swamped. Luke chapter 8, verse 24, they came to Jesus and woke Him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And He got up and rebuked the winds and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And He said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazing. About what? They'd been afraid about the waves, the wind. But now, they're fearful and amazing. Saying to one another, who then is this? That He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him. He is the gentle Jesus. He is a shepherd and a friend to the believer, but don't ever forget, He is also the King of creation. He will rule with a rod of iron, and He will tread His enemies in the winepress of His wrath. He is the Holy One. Fear Him. That's the remedy. Now, there's an encouragement in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, then He shall become a sanctuary. Who is He in verse 14? Well, it refers to the Lord of hosts in verse 13. We've just seen the Lord of hosts is a reference to Christ Jesus. His coming had been predicted again in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's predicted again in chapter 9. And the promise of the coming Messiah had no effect on Ahaz, on most of Judah. But for the believer, Jesus makes all the difference. For the believer, Jesus is a sanctuary. He is a place of refuge and safety. Obviously, If that's the case, then this fear that Isaiah is instructing them to have cannot be a servile fear. You don't run to safety and refuge to one who's a tormentor. Come to Jesus. He's a sanctuary. He's a place of refuge. He will become that to those who live with Him as a sense of dread, as their fear, instead of fearing and dreading the world and what's going on in the world and the people of the world. Well, this is true eternally. The Christian is united to Christ Jesus, and united to Him, we are accepted by God. And because of that, He has become for us a place of refuge. Much like in the Old Testament, the cities of refuge. A person who killed someone accidentally, on purpose. In that time, in that culture, the law allowed for the family to pursue you for justice. And yet, for the sake of justice, there were also these cities of refuge set up. And the person who had killed the other person could run to one of these cities, and there he was assured of a fair hearing. And there he was safe. The one who would come to kill him in retribution for the other person who has died could not touch him in the city of refuge. If he is proven to be innocent, it was self-defense or it was an accident, then he was to remain in the city of refuge, and there he remained in safety. The believer has found in Christ Jesus a city of refuge. He is a sanctuary for us. We flee to Him and we're safe in Him. There, the believer is out of the reach of every enemy. There, the believer's life is hid in Christ, in God. And hidden there in Christ Jesus, you are protected by His power, by His love, by His truth, by His faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself has pledged His word that nothing or no one will ever pluck you out of His hand. But this truth is not just a truth for eternity. It's for now. We are called to walk with God in such a way that we experience Jesus as our sanctuary, our place of refuge now. The psalmist said it this way, Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Why not? Well, in verse 1, he stated it this way, God is our refuge and strength. And in verse 7, he says it this way, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Believer, have you not found God to be a sanctuary to you? Not just the promise of a sanctuary in heaven, but a sanctuary now. This word translated sanctuary has the same root as the word in verse 13 that's translated holy, or in some translations it's translated sanctuary, or sanctify. And so God calls you to regard Him as holy, or to sanctify Him, verse 13, but then He promises to be a sanctified place, a holy place for you. Sanctify Him, He'll be sanctified for you. The people of Isaiah's day might have asked, how can this be? Perhaps you ask it. We've already seen the answer. Verse 8, verse 10, Emmanuel, God with us. He's made it possible. Do you fear Him? Do you hold Him in such reverence and awe, such esteem, that He is a sanctuary for you? Do you find that as you view Him correctly, as you view Him aright, as the Scriptures describe Him, that all other fears are quelled, that the teeth of other fears are removed? This passage doesn't stop there. This passage, like so many others, demonstrates that Jesus is the great dividing line for all of humanity. For some, he will be a sanctuary. But for others, a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over, a snare, a trap, one to fall over and be broken. Verse 14 again says, he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. The New Testament repeatedly attests that this is speaking of Jesus himself, that he is the stone, that he is both the sanctuary and the stone that some will stumble over. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple as an infant, they're met there by an old man named Simeon who has been looking for the coming Messiah. And seeing Jesus, he recognizes him, though still an infant. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter again picks up on this language. And in verse 4, he says that we're to come to him as to a living stone, to Jesus, as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Which of these is Christ for you? He is a dividing line. He's either a sanctuary or a stone to stumble over and a snare to be caught in. Which is he for you? What is it that makes the difference? Well, do you fear him or do you despise him like Ahaz? Do you believe him or do you reject him? Though this passage of Scripture is of great encouragement to the child of God, more is actually said here about those who oppose God. Why? Because those who reject him are in grave danger. Their very lives are in eternal jeopardy. It's not just the fear you might be paralyzed with now. It's forever. It's the wrath of God forever. Listen, you cannot deny his holiness with impunity. You cannot disregard his warnings and expect to never reap the consequences. Jesus Christ, this rock, which should have been your source of salvation, will instead become that which causes you to stumble, and your fall will be catastrophic. You'll look for sanctuary. You'll look for refuge. You'll cry, as I said last week, for the hills and the mountains to come and to crash down upon you. But because you will not take refuge in Jesus, you'll only find a snare and a trap. God's not going away. You cannot just ignore him. Pardon me. You can't just ignore him because he will not be ignored. And if you try, you will only end up colliding with him on the day of judgment. What should you do? Psalm 34, the psalmist said it this way: "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble." Look to the Lord. Cry out to Him. Seek the Lord. Call to Him until He answers you. Remembering that Jesus Himself has said, "The one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out." You pray with me. Father, what a wonderful truth it is to think about that those who should fear You the most, because we are sinners, because we have only offended You, that You have made sinners to be friends, to be children of God, that You have come to those who only deserve Your wrath, and You've shown them such kindness, such love, such grace in Christ Jesus. God, how could we who've received such grace then live as though we've not received grace, without reference to You, as though You don't exist? God, we ask that You would captivate our hearts again with the beauties of Christ Jesus, and that His glory would outshine all else that clamors for our attention and calls for us to fixate on, whether it's people, whether it's circumstances, some passing interest. God, whatever it is, may it all dim in the light of His glory. Father, for those who remain under condemnation, who will only find this stone to be a stone of stumbling, God, we plead for them even now and ask that You would turn their hearts to seek Your face. God, for those who live without any fear of God before their eyes, would You introduce them to a real, deep sense of servile fear, a fear of Your law as it blasts its trumpets against them, a fear of condemnation and wrath that they deserve. But, oh God, don't stop there. God, show them that they might run to Christ and plead for mercy. God, we pray that You would glorify Yourself again by making more enemies into friends, reconciled in Christ Jesus. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.